John chapter 6, a passage, and then we're going to go back to John 4 for our message. God has blessed us as a church with so many gifts, and I appreciate you. You're just a blessing to me to see how you use your gifts, whether, Joey, I really appreciated the song just a moment ago, and of course Kayla and Scott leading us, and people behind the scenes right now, those taking care of the children in the nurseries. And then yesterday, a wonderful team of people came and spent several hours cleaning our facility so that we might communicate that our Savior is excellent in this area where we're serving Him. Thank you for using your gifts for Him. And we appreciate you being here this morning now as we come to the Word. I want to read, beginning in John 6, verse 25, as we hear what Jesus said about this analogy of food, particularly bread, as it relates to Him. When they found Him on the other side of the lake, they asked Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for Me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On Him, God the Father has placed His seal of approval." Then they asked Him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the One He has sent." So they asked Him, "What miraculous sign will you then give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will never go hungry, and he who believes in Me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen Me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but to do the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given Me, but will raise them up at the last day. For My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So reads God's wonderful Word. You have seen the pictures. Human beings with bones protruding from their skin, sunken and listless eyes, swollen stomachs. They are classic symptoms of a condition that will kill you if not addressed quickly, and you don't have to be a doctor to understand what the problem is. When you see a person dying of starvation, you know that the person desperately needs food. And yet there's a complicating factor. I learned of this as I was with our friend Bob Literal sitting in the jungle in Aminab at the mission station in Papua New Guinea back in 2001. We were just talking about some of the challenges that they faced in ministering to the Angkors. One of the great challenges was nutrition. The Angkors, you didn't see an Angkor that lived past 50 hardly ever because of disease, but also because of their lack of good food. It wasn't that they weren't eating. They ate. They loved their sago, and they ate huge amounts of it, but they were sickly, and they died prematurely because their diet wasn't providing the necessary nutrients for physical life, for good physical life. To put it simply, they needed to start eating a different kind of food. In reality, the world is full of people who are eating a diet which does not provide them adequate nourishment, and therefore they are starving themselves to death. And I'm not now at this point talking about physical diet and physical death. When your soul is sick, my friend, you need a different kind of food. And it's the kind of food that Jesus is going to talk to us about in our text this morning. It's the kind of food that if you don't have it, you will die. And you will not necessarily even know what it is that you're missing. I must hasten to say we're talking about a problem that is as universal and basic as it gets. And a solution that is universal and freely available and guaranteed to work. Millions, even billions of people are starving spiritually and oblivious to their condition. They don't know why life is the way that it is for them. They're like the Angkors who were dying and yet clinging to an insufficient food source, desperately needing a change in diet, the kind of diet Jesus talked about in John 4. However, it's not just non-Christians of which this is often true. The sad reality is there are a lot of Christians, people who have tasted the goodness of God and belong to Jesus Christ, and yet they too can become sickly. And the primary cause so often is, again, a faulty diet. We too can be in desperate need of a different kind of food. The kind of food that Jesus talked about when he said in John 4:32, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. What kind of food is he talking about here? Who can enjoy this food? And how do you get it? And what happens if you don't? And what happens if you do? These questions we must answer. They are vital for us and for those who were so concerned about in our lives. The context for today's text is a conversation that Jesus had with a woman as they were standing there beside a well in Samaria outside of the little village of Sychar. Jesus went to this well and sat down because he was thirsty. But in reality, he sat down at this well because there was a woman who was thirsty and he wanted to talk with her. And she needed what he alone could provide for her. Our story begins actually with a staggering comment that we looked at a couple of weeks back when we began this journey through John 4, where we read in John 4, verse 4, now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria because there was a kind of food that nourishes the soul of people that was desperately needed in a woman's life in Samaria and in a whole village there, and he was going to share it with them. In fact, this was his food, to find people who were in need of what he alone could give and give it to them. And not just meet their sin-sick souls' needs, but meet their needs in a way that would transform their lives and the people around them. Now let me set the stage for today's study. We're going to be looking at John 4, verses 27 to 42. Your outline in the bulletin is there to serve you and help you as you take notes and think about it later, as you teach it to your kids, as you think about this passage, as you talk about it with people at work. I want you to think about this passage and this lesson, not just this morning, but throughout the week, because this different kind of food is something we need, not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout our lives. There are actually three scenes in the passage we're going to be looking at. Let me give you the skeleton of what we're going to see, and we'll flesh it out. In the first scene, we're going to see an example. In the second scene, an explanation. And the third scene, the effect of hungering for a different kind of food. It starts with an example, and then the example is explained, and then the effect of that is shown in the final scene. First scene, we see an example of hungering for a different kind of food. The story begins in verse 27 with these words, just then. Now stop and notice. Jesus has just finished a conversation with this woman that he met there by the well. He began the conversation by asking her for a drink, which startled her, as she freely acknowledged, because Jews didn't associate with Samaritans, let alone, and specifically, ask them for a drink out of a vessel that they had used. They were considered unclean. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, Jesus told her back in verse 10, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That, of course, did not make sense to this woman. Jesus didn't have rope, didn't have a bucket. How are you going to give me a drink? She wanted to know. But he wasn't talking about water from this well. As he clarified in verses 13 and 14, and you'll notice he said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is not any ordinary water. Give me some of that water, she says. And Jesus responded by telling her to go get her husband. She said she didn't have a husband, to which Jesus replied, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is quite true. At that point, she tried to change the subject. Not surprisingly, she didn't want to talk about her sinful past, so she started talking about religion. That's a good safe subject to get it off of you. Talk about religion. She asks a question to Jesus about religion, but Jesus, ever the master teacher, redirects her question to help her see what her greatest need really is. She needs to become a worshiper of the true and living God, and she needs to become a person that can engage in worshiping this God in spirit and in truth. And he says to her that you can't reach this God from a mountain. She wants to know, which mountain should I go to? Mount Gerizim, where my people worship, or the mountain in Jerusalem where the Jews worship? And he says it's not about a mountain. To reach God, you must experience his salvation, he says. And his salvation is from the Jews. That is, it's not just for the Jews, but God has given salvation to the world through the Jewish people. Jesus announced this amazing reality to this sinful Samaritan woman who has five blown marriages and is presently living in adultery. And he says to her that God the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship him inside out based on the truth of his word. She must have at this point been thinking to herself, if you only the Messiah could ever make that happen in my life. And then she said, I know he's coming. At which point Jesus said to her, the one who is speaking to you, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Just then, says our text, just then, at that point, the disciples arrived. Verse 8 said they'd gone into town to buy food. I want you to see the Savior's sovereign timing at this point. Had the disciples arrived a minute sooner, it would have interrupted this evangelistic conversation that he was in with this woman. It would have derailed this significant, life-changing conversation. If they had arrived just a minute later, she would have been gone and the teachable moment for their benefit would have passed them by. But God never misses in his timing. Just then, having finished the conversation and just before she leaves to go into the village, the disciples arrive. And they, of course, are quite shocked at what they saw. Just then his disciples returned, and the text says they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, to the woman? Or why are you talking with her, to Jesus? These are Jewish men. They know the rabbi's teaching. The rabbis had a saying, let no man talk with a woman in the street, no, not even his own wife, on account of what men may say. He didn't talk with a woman, even in your own wife, because it may have communicated to others that didn't know the scenario wrong things. So this makes no sense to them in terms of social etiquette. What is Jesus doing and what is she doing? But they don't ask the question. They have learned, quite frankly, contrary to a fundamental tenet of every children's Sunday school class, that not every question is a good question. Sometimes the best questions go left unasked, especially when your question is about the actions of your Lord. If your Lord's actions don't make sense to you, it's not the time to blurt out and say, "It doesn't make sense to me, tell me why you're doing what you're doing." It's probably the time to realize he's got reasons for what he's doing. Maybe you should just watch and listen and wait. And maybe he'll answer your question for you if you just give him a little time. We are seeing right here in front of us an example of someone who's hungering for and beginning now to taste and eat and enjoy a different kind of food. We're going to hear an explanation from Jesus in just a moment as to what this food is. But notice this beautiful illustration of what it looks like when you're eating it. See it in the life of this our Savior, first of all. I mean, Jesus is spending time with a village outcast. He's talking with a woman who has been living all her life for herself, her own way. And he's talking to her about how she can become a God pleaser. And he's letting her know that through him she can become this. And he's letting her know that he is very interested in her becoming what God wants her to be with her life. And he's not going to let the lack of proper physical food, he's hungry, he's thirsty, remember. But he's not going to let the lack of food, nor his fatigue, nor public opinion, what people might think of him, stand in the way of him entering into a meaningful conversation with this woman, because he is enjoying and lives for a different kind of food. But I think there's another powerful example of a person eating another kind of food, and that, of course, is this woman herself. I'm not sure when it happened, but somewhere between verse 26 and verse 28, she got saved. She is a born-again person. And as with every newborn baby, she gave the immediate evidence that she's been birthed into this world, because she's hungry and she is ready to start eating. I see three evidences in the text that she's a new creation in Christ. Verse 28 says, here's the first, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town." The woman, notice, left her water jar. Why would she do that? I mean, she just walked a half a mile to the well because she's thirsty. She needs water for whatever tasks that are there back at the house. But she left her jar behind. Why would she do that? Commentators talk about, well, maybe she's so excited she forgot it and she just took off because of a lapse in her memory. I prefer Hendrickson's suggestion. He says she left it intentionally, and points out that the word for leaving in verse 28 is the same word translated left back in verse 3, where it says, "When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." Jesus didn't forget Judea. Jesus made an intentional decision to leave his location and head north. I think there's intentionality going on in this woman leaving that jar, which would raise the question, why would she deliberately leave her water jar? Well, for starters, she knows she's coming back. But more significantly, I think she's taking to heart something she's learned from her Savior. Jesus just told her the day was coming, and indeed had now come, when true worshipers, Jew and Samaritan alike, would worship the Father in spirit and in truth, which meant that the ceremonial laws that had divided Jews and Samaritans for centuries no longer applied. And that meant that a Jew could now drink from a vessel that belonged to and had been used by a Samaritan. And in fact, she actually is obeying Jesus' command. Remember his request. He had said to her back in verse 7, "Would you give me a drink?" And she went off on the that little parenthesis, "How can I give you a drink? Jews and Samaritans don't drink from the same vessels." I think she filled it, and I think she left it there for Jesus and his disciples when they came. because this is the kind of thing you do when you start eating a different kind of food. You want to obey Jesus. You want to meet the needs of people. And then I see a second evidence. If you'll notice in verses 28 and 29, we're told that then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, this is staggering, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Did you catch what this woman just did? It is quite revealing. This woman talked to people about her sinful past. Now remember, as we saw in an earlier message, this woman is an outcast in her village. She has had five husbands and she's currently living in adultery with a man who's not her husband. She came to this well in the heat of the day to avoid the scorn of the other women who typically came in morning or evening hours, not in the middle of the day. Just an hour before this moment, she was doing what she had been doing for years in her life, looking for ways to avoid people and hide from her past. But now she's hurrying back to the village, looking for as many people as she can find. And she's talking openly about the subject that had always been taboo and off limits in her life, the subject of her past, her sinful past. And yet she's announcing to the people who knew her best, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And you let that sink in and think about that. Everything I ever did. They knew what she had done. That's the reason why they looked down their scornful noses at her, because of what she'd done in her life. What she had done was an embarrassment to herself and to their society. They knew all right. But she's not hiding from it anymore. Her past is not an embarrassment to her anymore. At least, it's not an embarrassment that keeps her from talking about it. What a difference it makes when you really come to meet Jesus and know Him. Barclay said it well. It often happens that the first thing Christ does for a man is to compel him to do what he has spent his life refusing to do, and that is look at himself. This is not natural. As sinners, our nature is to hide and avoid and shift blame and cast shadows and get people thinking about other subjects. But once we really come to meet Jesus and experience the power of His love and forgiveness, we can begin to do what's not natural, to be honest about our sinful past and realize that He can use it to bring attention to His glorious grace. Barclay continues and says, a person may have some trouble which he's embarrassed to mention and which he tries to keep secret. But once he's cured, he's so filled with wonder and gratitude that he tells everyone about it. A man may hide his sin, but once he discovers Jesus Christ as his Savior, his first instinct is to say to men, look at what I was and look at what I am. This is what Christ has done for me. End of quote. Which leads to the third evidence. This woman's using her past to bring people to Jesus. She's urging people to come to Jesus. She says, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. There's something about this man that's worthy of your attention. He knows everything. He knew everything about me, and he told me everything about me. And then her question, please notice, she says, could this be the Christ? Well, is she not sure that it's the Christ? No, I think she's very sure. Why else would she risk the scorn of her community to bring up the subject of her past if she wasn't sure? Well, why then the question? Could this be the Christ? Why didn't she just say, come, I found the Christ. Come and see the Christ. She knows if she had done that, it would have guaranteed that they would not have come. She knows that. The NIV uses the word people. It says that she went into the town and said to the people, it's literally anthropoi, men. She went and said to the men, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? No. No first century woman would have ever gone and become an instructor of the men, particularly a woman with her past. For her to go in and say, I have found the Christ, would have been tantamount from their response as saying, how dare you lecture us and tell us what we need to do to go see a man that you've concluded is the Christ? You know nothing, woman. No, she knows that would have come across as presumptuous and out of line. A question was her best option if she wanted to convince the people to come and see Jesus. Could this be the Christ? She asks. And so they started chatting. What's this, woman? The Christ? You've met someone that has said some things and you're not sure if it's the Christ? Well, that's our role to determine this. That's what we do. We'll determine if this is the Christ or not. We'd better check him out. I wish there was more in this passage. God's given us what he wants us to know. It doesn't say who she talked to. The people, the men, particularly men and women. The term can go both ways. But I would presume that could include the five ex-husbands. I would assume it includes the man that she's living with. It's not her husband. She goes to the people that she knows in that village and she says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Implication, by the way, it told me some things about what you did too. I'm amazed when I look at this woman and ponder the evidence we're seeing. She left her water jar. She talked to people about her shameful past and urged them to come to Jesus. What would prompt her? This is insanity to do this. People take this kind of talk and use it to grind you in the ground when you start talking about your sinful past like this. What's prompting this? What's prompting this is what she knew about Jesus. First, she knew that Jesus doesn't condemn us for what we've done. Yes, he told me everything I ever did, and yes, he forced me to face the implications of everything I ever did, but he didn't condemn me for it. I can't get over it. He looked at me and with love in his eyes. He didn't condemn me for what I've done. This is our Savior, beloved. He doesn't condemn us for what we've done. Face it, yes. Confess it, yes. Forsake it, yes. But condemn it, no. How can this be that the perfect Son of God, who's holy and just, can look at a woman who's living in sin and not condemn her? The answer is because Jesus came to rescue us and give us a new life. Jesus doesn't condemn her because he had come to take the condemnation for her. If you hold your place in that text and go back to chapter 3, you'll notice in the verse that follows the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16, is verse 17. And we're told in that passage, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to what? Condemn the world, but to what? Save the world, notice this, through him. Jesus didn't condemn her because her life wasn't out of whack. Jesus didn't condemn her because her life wasn't worthy of condemnation. Jesus didn't condemn her because God doesn't care about the fact that she's living in sin. Jesus didn't condemn her because he had come to take her condemnation for her, which is why he eventually went to the cross. Jesus had come to give her and people like her, including me and you, forgiveness and a brand new life. So I think she became a new woman that day, and I think she's a new woman as she heads back into that village. She has started to drink the living water that Jesus offered her, or to use the metaphor that Jesus will use next, she's starting to eat some different food. There's different intake now that's changing her spiritual health. Think about the contrast we're seeing here, by the way. The disciples went into the village to get what? Food. All right? That was their agenda. Physical food. That's what we're after. And so they go to the Samaritan guy selling the food. And what do they see? They see a guy that's there to sell me food. We put the money down, he sells us the food. They don't see what she now sees. There's a guy who has a soul that needs a Savior. She goes back into the same village. And she goes to get people and bring them to Jesus. What a contrast. Jesus is assembling men who will be the evangelists that will tell the world about him. They haven't got a clue yet to what that means. She's come to know him, and she's instantly doing what we're called to do, bring people to Jesus. And God used her efforts. Verse 30 says, they came. They came out of the town and made their way toward him. In fact, the tense of the Greek verb is imperfect, which literally means they kept coming. They kept coming. I'm not talking about a few. It doesn't say, but it uses the word many in a moment. A bunch of people start coming out of this village to see this one who told her everything she'd ever done. Which brings us then to scene two. There's the example. Jesus, I know, is the example, because he's going to talk about it here in a moment, of hungering for a different kind of food. He lived for something different. But so is this woman beginning now to hunger for and feast on this different kind of food. It's what's making her tick as she's going back to face her past. But why? What is this food? The explanation is in scene 2. Notice verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." It's so like us, isn't it? When we get into an awkward situation, you know, we sense there's probably something going on here that God is trying to teach us. Our natural instinct is to turn to food. Do something that just is, you got to eat something. The fact that they urged him would indicate they've already tried to give him food. And he said, "I'm not interested in food right now, guys. There's something going on here and you need to see it." They're urging him to eat. They knew he'd been hungry. That's why they went into Sychar. He sent them in there not just an hour ago to buy some bread, but now they offer it to him and he doesn't seem to be interested. This isn't making sense to them. Verse 32, he said to them, "I have food to eat you know nothing about." Jesus never wasted a teachable moment. To the woman standing at the well, he talks about living water. Now to some guys who have sacks of food, he starts talking about a different kind of food. Notice three things about this food, just by way of observation. One, that Jesus said he had it. Two, that the disciples didn't know anything about it. And three, he wants them to know about it, and that's why he's teaching them. He enters into this conversation because they need to learn about this different kind of food. And it went right over their heads. Verse 33, then his disciples said to each other, "Could somebody have brought him some food?" I don't get it. I mean, it's a logical question. He was hungry. Sent him to get food. They bring the food back. Now he's not hungry. Somebody else must have brought him food. He's not talking about physical food. He's talking about a different kind of food, as he explains in verse 34. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." There's his food. There is his food. Jesus' food is to do the Father's work. I mean, you read the four Gospels and you quickly learn that Jesus was always on task. The buzzword these days is missional. Missional. He didn't create his mission. His Father created the mission. And here he says that his highest delight was in doing the will of his Father and finishing the work that he'd given him to do. This was his food. It was more important to him than anything else. It energized him. It literally gave him physical sustenance to be engaged in helping people come to be in a right relationship with his Father. I mean, he was hungry. That's why they went to get food. But in this conversation, there is something amazing happening to him. He's no longer thinking about physical food. This was his food. And he affirmed this over and over in his ministry. For instance, if you go over to chapter 5 and verse 30, you'll see him talk about it. "By myself," he says in 5:30, "I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Go over to 6:38, and you'll see him talk about it again. This is our scripture reading, 6:38. "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Over in 14:31, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Jesus said that doing His Father's will and work, in this case talking to a lost woman in Samaria, was food for His soul. I don't often think about God's will that way. I think of God's will as duty. You got to do it. Jesus said it was food. I think of God's will as giving. Jesus says it's a way to gain. This is what food does for us. We gain something when we take it in, nourishment. Jesus now takes that analogy of the will of God being food, it's this work of God being food, and now he talks about what this gain is that comes out of living on this different kind of food, and he starts talking about a harvest. This is very important for us to see. Verses 35 to 38, Jesus told His men that the Father's work is to bring in a harvest of souls. Do you not say, four months more, and then the harvest? I tell you, open up your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you've reaped the benefits of their labor. The reality is most of us aren't farmers. We didn't grow up on farms, most of us. Some of us did. Probably the majority of us in this room don't even have a garden. So we read these kind of passages and, interesting, wonder what that means. If Jesus was having this conversation today, I wonder if He might be more talking about cell phone towers and 3G signals. I mean, he used the illustrations that fit the context to teach spiritual lessons. These men lived in an agrarian world. And so Jesus used an agrarian metaphor to illustrate His Father's work. The Father, He says, is bringing in a harvest. You want to know why I'm talking to this woman and not interested in the food you've got right now? Here's why. It's about the harvest, men. It's about, this harvest is my food, and I want it to be yours. Notice five things about this harvest of souls from Jesus' words here. One, Jesus tells us to look at the fields. Verse 35 is not a suggestion, it's a command. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields, says the Master. There's something out there that Jesus wants His followers to see, something we're prone to miss. Now, He's talking specifically to these disciples in that context, but the application is for us. We don't see what Jesus sees. That's our problem. We see bread, we see fish, we see houses, we see furniture, we see clothes, we see stuff that we need for life to work. And Jesus sees that too, and He knows we need those things, but there's something we desperately need more than stuff. Something He calls here His food. And we will not see it unless we now heed this first point, His instruction, and open our eyes and look. It's there. Look, He says. It's right in front of you. Look at those fields. What's true of the fields? Number two, Jesus tells us that the fields are what? They're ready to be harvested. And then He says, this is interesting, you say 4 months and then the harvest. I'm not sure what He meant by that. Some Bible scholars say He's referring to a first century proverb or saying. But the way it's phrased, I don't think that's what's going on. I just think He's talking about a common point of conversation in any farming village. I heard it growing up all the time. This kind of conversation would be very common in the farming community I grew up in. It would go like this. Plants are looking good, aren't they? Yep, it's that new fertilizer I'm trying this year. Good stuff. Of course, you got to have the rain, no question about it. Things are looking good so far. Gotcha. Same here. Got that final field planted before that big rain hit a few weeks back. Now it's just wait and see. Another 4 months. Then we'll be bringing in that harvest. Yep, just wait and see. To which Jesus says, no, it's not wait and see. It's now. This harvest is different from your fields, he says. This isn't physical food. It's happening right now. And Jesus tells us that, point number three, it's taking place right now. Verse 35, look at the fields, they're ripe for harvest. Verse 36, even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life. In Israel, and this would be Samaria as well, this region, the harvest takes place in April, early May. Jesus is having this conversation December, early January. So in another 4 months, the farmers are going to start their grain harvest. But Jesus says, hey guys, I'm not talking about grain harvest. The soul harvest is happening right now. And one Bible scholar that actually went over to this region, and he writes about it, H.V. Morton, was sitting at this same well in Samaria, and he wrote the following observation, quote, as I sat by Jacob's well, a crowd of Arabs came along the road from the direction in which Jesus was looking, and I saw their white garments shining in the sun as they're coming towards me. Surely Jesus was speaking not of earthly, but of a heavenly harvest. And as he spoke, I think it likely that he pointed along the road to where the Samaritans in their white robes were assembling to hear his words. Guys, look! Look at the harvest! As he saw the crowd of Samaritans coming toward him at the well. It's happening right now, he says. It's harvest time. And then fourthly, he tells us that there is joy for those who participate in this harvest. Verse 36 ends, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Not everybody participates the same way in this harvest. Paul shared in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Everyone who participates does so based on their giftedness, but everyone who participates in God's harvest work receives the same benefit. It's called joy. It's called rejoicing. It doesn't matter the part you play. It's the part that you, it's the fact that you played a part. You were involved in the harvest. Do you want joy in your life? Then get involved. Get involved in God's harvest. Look for ways to get involved in people's lives who need Jesus. Use your resources to reach people for Jesus. And we're told in Psalm 126, verse 6, he who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. This is what this woman at the well just did. She went back home perhaps with tears streaming down her face, but gospel seeds in her hands, and she told her neighbors about Jesus, and as we will see shortly, she returned carrying sheaves and joy in her heart. This is what I want for you, says Jesus to his disciples. I sent you to reap, he says in verse 38. I wish we had more time to develop that. I sent you. The Great Commission is still 2 years away. Jesus hasn't even sent them out on their first training mission yet, which you read about in Mark 3. He says, though, I sent you to reap. I'm not sure what he's talking about there, other than back in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we're told that they were already with him baptizing people. And I don't know, maybe he's talking about the fact that he had already sent them into Sychar and all they got was bread. When he wanted them to see people, people, there's people that I sent you to reap. But I guess she's going to be the one that'll do the reaping. I'm not sure what he's talking about there. But he is for sure saying, I want you to stop thinking about the harvest being future. I want you to open up your eyes. I want you to see right now the harvest and get out in the fields. This is where the joy is. Get out of the pew. Get into the harvest where get involved in people's lives. Don't live for the stuff that's going to perish. A farmer knows that the harvest is coming, but in his harvest, one bad flood or a drought or a disease, and that harvest is gone. This never happens in the harvest of God. God always brings his sheaves home. Jesus said unto the disciples, verse 38, I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you've reaped the benefits of their labors. It's good as in the barn, he says. You see those Samaritans coming down the path, guys? You're going to get to participate in the harvest, and you didn't even do anything to bring it about. Others did the hard work, maybe referring to John the Baptist. John had preached 20 miles or so away from here, Anon, near Salem, according to John 3:23, and certainly the woman did the hard work, facing up to her past, going back to these people and telling them to come and see Jesus. They did the hard work, men. Now it's your privilege to bring in the harvest. And then five, Jesus tells us we're reaping the benefits, the hard work of others. The application is ours. And of course, when it comes to the hard work done by others, we must talk about what Jesus did on the cross. Because ultimately it was his hard work. It was the result of that hard work that there is a harvest. On the cross, Jesus accomplished a work that no other could accomplish. A hard work, the hardest of works. The very work his Father designed for him and for which he entered the world as a man. On that cross, he became sin who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. On that cross, he took the wrath of God in the place of sinners, Isaiah 53:6. On the cross, he removed the curse of sin, Galatians 3:13. He provided an atonement to cover the sins of rebels like us, says 1 John 2:2. And he reconciled alienated sinners right back into the family of God, says 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. This was his work. And he did not breathe his final breath until he announced, "It is finished," concerning this work. He did the hard work. And yet, we have the privilege of entering into the fruit of the hard work done by others, chiefly his. And I saw it happen firsthand last week. I've been meeting with a guy for about a month now. When I first met him, his life was in turmoil, family problems, personal problems, eating him alive. And I told him about Jesus. I don't have anything. I said, I'm just the middleman. I can't help you, but I can tell you about the person that can change your life. And I began to tell him about Jesus. And I urged him to get to know Jesus by reading John's gospel. And so he started to do that. This past Monday, he came in my office, sat down, and said, how are things going? And I already knew the answer because I could see the obvious change in his countenance. He says, I don't know how to put this into words, but I feel like a new person. I mean, I still got problems, but everything's different now. I can't explain it. I think I can, I said to him. And we turned to John chapter 3, and I read Jesus' words. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he has been born again. I said, you have been born again. What do you think? He says, I think I have too. And I thought of this passage all week. I entered into the hard work that had already been done. I got to be a part of reaping. I didn't do anything. This is our privilege, beloved. This is what God wants to use you for this week. He's got people right in your life that he wants to bring to himself. The hard work has been done. We're reaping the benefits. The example, the explanation. And then there's the effect of hungering for a different kind of food. We're really past where we should be at this point. I think I'm just going to bypass that third point and come back to it next week so that we can give some attention to watching what God did. He used this one woman to reach a whole village. It is incredible. It never happened with any of the Jewish villages that I'm aware of, the gospel accounts, but it did with this village. And we're going to think about that next time. Let's bow before the Lord as we pray. Our Father, it's your work. You designed it from eternity past, and your Son came and accomplished it. He provided an atonement to rescue sinners. All praise to him who reigns above. And you could have done it so many ways, but you have designed that we now enter into his work. and we participate in the harvest. Thank you for the joy that comes from eating a different kind of food. Father, there are some of us in this room that have never taken the first bite of this different kind of food. We have never come to live and know the kind of life that you designed for us, a life where we're living for your will. We've never experienced that because we've never trusted in Christ, who alone can make that possible. And we pray that you will, as you did with this woman, grant saving faith right now, so that people will cry out in their heart of hearts, I'm a sinner, and you've just shown me everything I've ever done, but I believe that you came to rescue me. I trust you, Jesus, to be my Savior. Please do that, Father. And then many of us who have tasted this different kind of food have to confess we have changed our diet, and we hate to admit it, but it's true. We've gone back to eating the food of the world. We're living on job and family and education. Maybe even worse, we're living on sinful choices, putting chaff into our system. But we see again and we hear your tender voice, O great shepherd, saying, come back. And we would come to you, O bread of life. We come to you. We want you. We need you. And O Holy Spirit, give us grace to do that, to come back. And I would pray specifically that you will help us to see what you have given us, that you gave to this woman. All of us have a platform in our lives. You have saved us from something and to something. Some of us have been running from our past. And I ask for grace that we'll face it, confess it thoroughly, and then embrace it so that we might treasure your grace personally and then use it, Father. Use all of us, including our past, to bring other people to you as you did with this woman and this village. In Jesus' name we pray this and for his glory. Amen.